screen and the title and text that's on your bulletin do not match. And that's because as I was studying and as I was preparing to bring this message to you, I got into the text. I saw some things that I found that I really just want to kind of spend some time on and emphasize. And so I kind of called an audible. This was in between the time when I had already sent out the information to everybody that needed it for the bulletin and all that kind of stuff. The bulletin got printed. Then I changed my mind. And so I'm not going to, you know, make Josh work late to fix all the bulletins or anything like that. But Austin, I don't care as much about. No, I'm just kidding. That's not true. It's just much easier, and Austin can change things on the fly, thankfully, because he's very skilled in that arena. So I called him and said, hey, can you change the title and text on the screen, because this is going to be a little bit of a change. And so that's what we did. And so I really want to just take some time to emphasize just the first portion of the text that I was going to take in its totality, and then next week we will get to the rest of it. So the slide is correct. Our text this morning is entitled, I Will, and it's taken from Luke chapter 5, verse 12 through 16. So naturally, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, then take them out with me and turn to Numbers 5. Yeah, it took you all a second, didn't it? Numbers 5 is actually where we're going to start today. We're going to start out on the Old Testament law for skin diseases. So that's where we're going to actually begin our time this morning. You heard that right. So buckle up for a long introduction to our text this morning, because it's necessary, I think, to help you find joy in this text, the joy that I think that Luke wants you to find. But as you get there, I just want to kind of share a fear with you that I have. And it's a fear that's sort of a preamble to a request, or not necessarily a request so much as just, well, I guess it's a request. So this is a text that, for whatever reason, just hits me with a special force. It is, I don't know if you've had those texts before. You can read the Bible sometimes over and over, and then one time you come to a text and it just overwhelms you. And it's for totally subjective reasons. It has to do, it just connects with you in a special way, in a way that maybe it doesn't connect with other people in the same way, or whatever the case may be. Well, this is one of those texts for me. And in full disclosure, it started, I have mentioned before that I have a favorite sermon that I've ever heard. Well, it started with that sermon that I saw this text in a whole new light, and it just overwhelmed me to the point where now every single time I come to this text, it just overwhelms me. And I've mentioned several texts like that to you. I posted one on Facebook the other day, Proverbs 27:10. My mother and my father have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. That has a special meaning in my life. Well, this is a text that has a special meaning to me. I'd like to say that every text that I study and prepare to present to you hits me with equal force, but if I said that, I'd be lying. So this is not just like anybody else, there are certain texts that I find more impactful than others. Not because I think they objectively are. I recognize that everything in the Bible is God's word, that it's all inspired. I find joy and security and hope in all of God's words, but like everyone else, I sometimes run into a text or an insight that just slams into me like a bus driven by the Holy Spirit in the best possible way, right? Like, this is one of those texts. But here's my fear. I know that I have no power in my feeble ability to communicate to you the profundity in the way this text hits me. Like, there's just no way that I can do it, which means it's a blessing on the one hand that I was so powerfully moved and encouraged by this text in my study of it. It's a curse on the other, because in trying to convey it to you in the beauty and the magnitude of what I see here, I feel like I'm almost certain to walk out of the pulpit today frustrated. Almost certain to walk out of the pulpit today disappointed, not in the text and not in the Lord, of course, but simply in my own weakness to be able to articulate the impact of this text in all its power. So all of that as background, here's the request. Here's what I'd ask. As we go to the Lord in prayer right now, I would ask that you pray silently in the quiet of your own heart, that the Holy Spirit would hit you with the same soul-soaring intensity that he hits me with in this text and that he's blessed me with this week. Because while I can't do it, he can. And then I'd ask that you make every effort to follow me very closely today. We're going to cover a number of texts. I want you to turn to each of them. I want you to see them. I want you to digest them so that by the ministry of the Spirit and your thoughtful attentions, the stumbling feebleness of my attempt to communicate the power of this text to you would at least be partially remedied, partially mediated. So I actually texted my wife while I was preparing this sermon and said, look, I just need for you to pray for me because I feel like there's so much that I want to say and I have no idea how to put it into adequate words. It's a little like trying to describe to you the grandeur of the Grand Canyon by drawing it on a bar napkin with a ballpoint pen. Like, it's just, I don't know how to do it. Okay, and so bear with me, be patient with me, ask for the Holy Spirit's help with me, and let's pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning begging that you would use this text in a powerful way. You have ordained that by the foolishness of the preaching of your word, that souls would be brought into a right relationship with you, that people would be moved, and that they would be changed. Lord, we recognize that if we read these words and take them merely as words, they're just that, they're words. But by the empowering presence of your Spirit, they become a sword. They become power unto life. And so we would ask that you empower these words and soften and open our hearts to receive them this morning. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Read with me beginning in Numbers chapter 5 and verse 1. And as we read these words, I don't just want you to read the words. I want you to make every effort to put yourselves into the shoes of an Israelite hearing these words for the first time. Numbers 5, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper, and everyone having a discharge, and everyone who was unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. The sons of Israel did so, and they sent them outside the camp, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did. Amen. Now, if you read these words and you really pay attention to them, you really internalize them, really think about them and try to enter into them, they seem really hard, don't they? Really harsh. They seem like hard words, even reading them from the outside looking in from our vantage point in history. But let yourself enter into these words on more of a first-hand basis by the advantage of imagination. Imagine you're a faithful Israelite. You love the Lord. You've been in awe and profound gratitude to God for his miraculous deliverance of your people from Egyptian bondage. You've seen God do amazing, marvelous things in the midst of your people, leading them in a cloud by day and a fire by night. You want with all of your heart to follow and obey the Lord's law, even as it's being given. And then you hear this announcement. And you look at that rash on your arm or on your hand or somewhere else on your body, and you realize through no fault of your own that you're defiled. You're unclean. You did nothing to bring that about. But do you have a skin disease? Leprosy. When the Bible talks about leprosy, it does so in a more broad way than we do. It's not just talking about the dreaded Hansen's disease. The first five books of the Bible cover a whole host of skin conditions leading up to and including Hansen's disease, which is the dreaded and often disfiguring and even fatal disease that we know of as leprosy in a more modern context. But leprosy, from a biblical perspective, could be a wide range of skin conditions that perhaps many in this room even suffer from on an occasional or even a persistent basis. I myself just had to go to the dermatologist a week or two ago because of an eczema flare-up. That qualifies. In the time of Numbers, You didn't have the medical advancements and diagnostic capabilities that we have now, and so it was difficult or nearly impossible to distinguish one skin disease from another. And because of that, most any skin condition that lasted longer than, say, about 3 weeks or so and remained the same size or spread would ultimately come under the heading, under the umbrella of the category of leprosy. So Leviticus 13 and following tells us more on that. So here you are hearing this part of the law as it's given. A faithful Israelite, a lover of God, a person who's traveling with the community through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, a person who's turned from idols and worships the living God. And as you hear these words, you realize that's me. That's you. You're expelled from the camp. You're out. You have to go outside the walls, dwell in isolation, separate from your friends and your family, your loved ones, everyone, really, over something that afflicts you and that you have no power to fix, that you can do nothing about. Or you have a discharge, nothing you can do about that, and yet you're outcast. You're expelled from the community. You're sent away into isolation. Don't just read over these words without thinking about them. Imagine this is you. Or worse, imagine this is someone you love. My children have at various times dealt with skin conditions. My wife has dealt with skin conditions. What would you do? How would you feel? Would you experience a sense of desperation, of loss, knowing that you'd have to send your children away? Your wife, your husband, to the howling wilderness of the Sinai Desert? Outside the protection, outside the insulation and the shelter of the camp, would you obey this or try to find a loophole? Would you trust the Lord enough with the care of your loved one to follow through? Or would you maybe become embittered against him? Would you try to take matters into your own hands and find a workaround, a reinterpretation maybe? Maybe that's not what he really meant. Maybe it's allegorical. Maybe it's figurative. Surely we aren't supposed to actually do this literally. Notice verse 4. The sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did. Listen, we pick on the Israelites for their faults. We pick on them for their disobedience. We pick on them for their idolatry. But don't miss their obedience here to a hard command. Now, there's a whole bunch of people who don't have to imagine what this would be like. They've experienced something not dissimilar through the COVID policies that we've all walked through. The forced isolation of family members, some even unable to visit or be present with those that they loved, even in their final days and hours. It's gut-wrenching, even bordering on inhumane, we might say. Imagine that someone you loved had died. You're already mourning, you're already grieving, already experiencing hardship and loss and pain. But if you came into contact with the deceased person, then on top of all that bereavement is also the dread of knowing that you are defiled, unclean, expelled from the camp. This seems hard. It seems harsh. At first, it can seem like God isn't very loving, like he isn't very kind. And yet we know that he is. And the Israelites knew that he was. He'd just delivered them from oppression and bondage. He was leading them and providing for them and dwelling in their midst and protecting them. How could a good, loving, kind, merciful God issue a command like this? What in the world is going on here? What is God trying to teach or do here? Why would he command this? Well, there are three reasons. The first is purely pragmatic. The community of Israel didn't have antibiotics. They didn't have the incredible medical advancements and diagnostic abilities that we have in our context to distinguish between skin conditions. Advancements and abilities that are themselves an expression of the kindness and common grace of God to all those in our historical moment. So we now know that some conditions like eczema are relatively minor irritations, certainly nothing that would generally be considered to be a community threat, while others, of course, would be. Some are contagious. Some are dangerous. Some can even be fatal. And the community of Israel in the Old Testament had, as of yet, no way to tell which was which. Understand that contact with an infectious skin disease of a fatal sort, or contact with certain forms of discharge, or with bacteria or other contagions from contact with a dead person could have, in a densely packed mobile camp of 2 million plus people traveling into foreign lands and encountering foreign peoples and diseases, spread infections and contagions that could have wiped out tens or even hundreds of thousands of lives. History tells the story of infectious diseases spreading through military camps, for instance, and practically wiping them out. And the only method for effectively dealing with that threat in the context of the camp in the wilderness was quarantine. Which means that as hard and as harsh as that command seems, as unloving as it seems God may be in issuing the command, as hard as it would be for you to be expelled or to send your loved one outside the safety and security of the walls, the broader reality is that God, in his gracious and pastoral care, is seeing to the safety of tens of hundreds of thousands of lives. In the bigger picture, this command of God is, as all his commands are, a kind, loving, caring, and wise command. But hear me, I didn't make it easy. That doesn't mean that it's not going to be painful, even at times desperate, heart-rending. Even in its kindness, the command was not ideal. It was harrowing. It was gut-wrenching. And it was a powerful object lesson of the wrongness and pain of life in a fallen world where it's necessary to deal with the threat of disease and death and sin. So that was the practical reason, but that wasn't the only thing God was doing, nor even the most important thing he was doing. There was also a theological reason. In other words, God, by means of this commandment, was teaching the community something about himself, about who he is. In fact, let me take one step further than that and go beyond it and just put a biblical principle in play for you. All of the commands of the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament laws were ultimately theological. They were all intended first to teach something about who God is, and they do that by reflecting the perfection of his character. So, God didn't just arbitrarily legislate the Ten Commandments because they seemed like a good idea at the time. God legislates according to his own character. When you see the things God commands, what you see in the commands is the kind of person, and I mean that in the technical sense, the kind of individual, the nature of who God is. He's a God who can't lie. So we who are created in his image should not bear false witness. He's a God of life. So we who are in his image should hold life as sacred and not take it unjustly. He's a God of generosity. So we who are in his image should not be covetous or greedy and so on. So if it's true that God's laws reveal God's character and nature, what does this command in Numbers 5 reveal about God? What are we to learn about a God who sends the helpless defiled outside the camp? Again, it seems harsh. It seems hard. Are we to learn from this that God is hard and harsh? That he's cold and uncaring? No. What we see in this command is that God is holy and that God is present with his people. There is no attribute of God more foundational and comprehensive than that of his holiness. Holiness is his summary attribute. When we describe God as holy in a general sense, we're encompassing all else that he is. To call God holy is to say that he is sinless and to say that he is righteous and to say that he is omnipresent and that he is omniscient. Holiness encompasses all of the other attributes of God. But most fundamentally, most foundationally, what the Bible means when it uses the word holy to describe God is that he is both undefiled and separate from all that is defiled. That he is undefiled and pure to the extent that he will not dwell with that which is defiled, which is corrupted, tainted. Which shouldn't be a problem for those who are defiled within the camp, except for one fact: God is also present with the people within the camp. Notice again in verse 3 why God says those who are defiled must be sent outside the camp. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. God is present and he is holy. So all that is unholy, impure, defiled, corrupted must be put outside the camp. Now in a few minutes, I'm going to have you look at a text in the New Testament that references the fact that when a sin offering was sacrificed, the body of the animal which bore the sin of the offering and was thus defiled is burned where? Outside the camp. Because nothing impure, nothing defiled, nothing corrupt or unclean has any place in the presence of a holy God. So there's a practical reason for this command, and there's a theological reason for this command, but there's also a Christological reason for this command. Which is to say, this command is given in the Old Testament to point to and teach us something about Jesus Christ in the New Testament. In Luke 24, 13 and following, as most of you know and are familiar with, Jesus encounters a couple of despondent disciples who are grieving his death, and he begins talking with them without them knowing that it's him. And he conducts a bit of a Bible study with them of Old Testament scripture. And in verse 27 of that passage, it says, "Then beginning with Moses," that's Numbers, "and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." So when we see this text before us in Numbers 5, when we see the extensive laws concerning leprosy in Leviticus 13 and 14 and in Deuteronomy and other places, we ought to read those texts asking ourselves, what does this text teach me in light of what I know of Jesus Christ from the New Testament? How many of you knew that Old Testament laws pertaining to skin diseases can teach us something powerful about Jesus Christ? They can. In fact, that's what they were intended to do, and that's where Luke chapter 5, verse 12 to 16 comes into play. So turn there with me. Luke chapter 5, verse 12 to 16. While you get there, I'll put this in chronological context for you. There are parallel accounts to this one in the other two synoptic gospels, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2 through 4, and Mark chapter 1, verse 40 to 44. And each of those accounts adds a little something to that when we put them all together so that we can get a complete picture of what actually took place here. And so beginning with Matthew's account, we know from his chronology that what we're about to read took place just after the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has come down from the mountain. He's headed towards a city, and as he's doing this, this is what this man approaches him. So in the white space between Luke 5:11 and Luke 5:12, you've got Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Okay, that's the Sermon on the Mount happening there in the context and in the chronology. And we're told that when this event in Luke 5 takes place, there were large crowds following with Jesus already. Okay, so imagine this. Jesus is coming down the mountain. There are large crowds gathered all around him. These people are pressing in on him. And then this happens. Luke 5, beginning in verse 12. "While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy." Now, some of you may have a translation note in your text by "covered with leprosy." The literal translation is that he was filled with leprosy. Luke, the physician, is telling us that this man's condition was well advanced, that it was a desperate situation for this man. Neither of the other two synoptic writers include the descriptive language. This is unique to Luke, the physician. So when you're imagining this scene, imagine a man who is, by all accounts, wretched, who is disfigured, who is desperate. Okay, Hansen's disease, what we would think of in layman's terms as leprosy now, is a disease that attacks the nerve endings in the body. It doesn't actually create rot. It doesn't create any kind of disfigurement on its own. What it does is it renders you numb so that you can't feel pain. You can't feel outside stimulus. And you may think of pain as not a very good thing, but pain is, in fact, a very good thing. Pain is our body's warning system to tell us something's wrong and it needs to be fixed. And if you have no pain, then you wind up over a long period of time becoming very disfigured. I have told you, in fact, of, I like to cook out in my backyard a lot. And I was cooking with charcoal one day, and I had a sock on and no shoes. And I stood on a lit coal. And didn't realize I was standing on the lit coal right away because I had to burn through my sock, which then melted to my foot. But then I became very aware of it. But imagine if I hadn't. It would have just cooked a hole in my foot. And then without the aid of modern medicine, what happens to that? It becomes infected and it festers and I could end up losing the foot, right? Okay, so this is the kind of thing that would happen to people with leprosy. They would be harmed. They would hurt themselves by accident. They drop a potato in the fire and just reach in and grab it. Okay, and so these kinds of things happen to them. And so over time, they would become increasingly disfigured. They'd cut themselves deeply and not know it. Sometimes even losing digits on their hands or their feet. They can burn themselves horribly without knowing right away, resulting in infection that can spread and result in the loss of limbs or other complications. It's an ugly, terrible disease, and it's rightly to be feared. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46 says, "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean,' and he shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." So not only must he live alone outside the camp or outside the city, but in the event that he must come into the vicinity of other people, he's got to eat at some point, right? And so people would sometimes try to leave food for their loved ones at a secluded place where they could go and just sort of collect it. But occasionally, just in day-to-day life, even being outside the camp, occasionally they're going to come into visual contact with another human being. And when that happens, he was required to let his hair hang limp, his clothes would be shabby and torn, and he'd have to cover his mouth, okay? Masks weren't a thing back then. So he'd have to cover his mouth and he'd cry out, "Unclean, unclean," to make sure everyone knew that he was not to be greeted, not to be seen, that they were to keep their distance. I remember back at the beginning, at the front end of the COVID thing, when I'd go to HEB or Walmart, and I'd be afraid to cough or sneeze. Right? You too. Don't lie. Because you thought that if you kind of, that everybody was going to flee in terror. Right? So this is kind of what was going on. But imagine this. Imagine a legal requirement that you dress in a certain way and adopt a disheveled appearance as a visual warning to others, even if maybe you just had some eczema or some poison ivy or something. No one would know the difference. You'd know and they'd know that everyone was assuming the worst. And it wasn't like you could just hope that no one noticed you. You'd have to literally yell at them to get their attention, "Unclean," as you walked from place to place so that they would know to treat you like an object of horror to be avoided. Now, by the time of Jesus, rabbinical teaching on the law had done what it always seems to do and had imposed loads of additional requirements and strictures, making things even worse. For instance, if a leper even stuck his head inside a building, that building was to be pronounced unclean. It was illegal to greet a leper. Not only were they outcast from the community in terms of dwelling and living in isolation, but you couldn't even offer the basic human kindness of a smile or a greeting, because leprosy was considered to be a direct judgment from God. They were under judgment. They were in sin. If a leper was downwind of another person or a group of people, the law demanded they maintain a distance of 4 cubits. Anyone want to guess how far that is in feet? I'll give you a hint. You've become very familiar with it. If you need another hint, it's more than 5 feet, but less than 7. Now, if they were upwind, they'd have to maintain a distance of 100 cubits. That's 150 feet or so, half a football field. So talk about social distancing. You didn't even have to just keep track of distance. You had to keep track of wind direction. How many of you guys are going to be doing okay with that? Right? Trying to figure out which way the wind is blowing. The Jewish historian Josephus remarked that the lepers of the day were treated as if they were, in effect, dead men. Dead men walking. So there are crowds pressing around Jesus and following him as he was entering one of the cities. And if you can imagine this scene, above the hustle and bustle, the buzz and the din of the crowd, you begin to hear a noise. It's distant at first, but it's getting closer, and people are starting to kind of turn and look, and people are, you know, and all of a sudden you see the crowd starts to split like this, the Red Sea, right? And you hear this voice, "Unclean! Unclean!" Right? So this guy is coming, and this is getting louder and louder as it approaches. And in your mind's eye, you can see the people begin to just split apart and make way with revulsion as they realize this man's not keeping 100 cubits distance. He's not even keeping four cubits distance. He's coming. It's bold. It's risky. It's heedless of the crowds. But here's what the leper knows. He's a dead man. He can do nothing about it. He's helpless and he's hopeless. He's a pariah, an outcast, unclean, defiled, tainted. He has no hope in himself, none. He can't do a single thing about this condition, but he knows that if he can't find help for it, he'll die an outcast. And he believes, he has to believe, based on what he's heard, that his only hope for help is that maybe this man, who so many are talking about, who people claim is healing everyone who comes to him, can do something to bring life where there's only death. And so he comes because he can do nothing else, because he's hopeless otherwise, because he needs a savior and may not get another shot. As the crowd parts in disgust and revulsion and fear at the sight of this wretched, broken, defiled, unclean man, a man who knows that he's all of those things and that he can do nothing to help himself, this man falls on his face before Jesus on the ground. And I'm imagining a respectful distance away from Jesus. And there's this void around him where everyone has moved out of the way. And they're all sort of covering their mouth and trying to hide. Parents are taking their children and trying to get them as far away from the man as they can. And he doesn't ask and he doesn't beg. He confesses faith. A statement of fact. Here's what he says, verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." There's something, some indication in the Greek that he was repeating himself almost like a hopeful, desperate chant. "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." I imagine him breathless on the edge of panic. He'd just done something you just didn't do as a leper. There were people there who were probably angry at him, hissing at him. "How dare you take our safety out of the equation? How dare you disregard what you could do to us?" But desperation drove him to it, and yet desperation has him terrified that Jesus, like everyone else, will be disgusted by him, repulsed by him, will turn him away, and then all hope will truly be lost. And what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do with this unclean, defiled, wretched man on the ground a few feet away from him? Mark 1:41 says that Jesus didn't look at him with revulsion. But he wasn't put off by his disfigurement and his uncleanness. He wasn't disgusted by his defilement. Mark tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion for him. He didn't respond like everyone else did. He was compassionate and caring, tender towards the man. But then, things started spinning out of control before anybody could react in time. Verse 13, "And he stretched out his hand Now imagine, you're in this crowd. You're maybe one of the disciples. You know Numbers 5. You know Leviticus 13. You know what touching this man will mean. It will mean becoming unclean. It will mean becoming outcast. It'll mean rejection and condemnation, and maybe it could mean death. Every law-keeping Israelite there, watching that hand extend toward this unclean man, must have been screaming, either internally or externally or both, "Jesus, no! Don't touch that man! You'll become unclean!" And yet, verse 13, he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I'm willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. I want you to understand that this word "touched," there's nothing furtive or hesitant in the Greek behind it. This wasn't a brush of the fingers. The word is sometimes translated "took hold of" or "grasped" or "clung to." And so I don't want to read too far into this and turn it into an embrace or anything like that. The scripture's not clear enough. The word's not clear enough on that. But at least, at the very least, this was a firm touch. This was a laying on of the hand. This was a resolute, "I'm not afraid of you" touch. This was a contact to be dreaded by the law-abiding Jew because everyone knew what would result. And yet, something amazing happened. Something unprecedented, astonishing. Verse 13, again, he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. Jesus touched the man, and something happened that the Old Testament law concerning leprosy could never do. He made the man clean. Absorb that for a moment. Try to put yourself there in the mindset of a law-abiding Jew. Everyone who witnessed this event, given the time and opportunity to safely do so, if Jesus had given them some buildup, anything, some kind of warning, anything, they would have stepped in. They would have done anything in their power to prevent this contact, because they knew something. They knew that to touch this man was to become unclean. But what they didn't know, what they could never imagine in 1,000 years, was that for Jesus to touch this man was to make this man clean. Now that's incredible. Because what it tells us with respect to the Old Testament law is that Jesus could do what the Old Testament law had no power to do. Jesus could take a defiled, unclean man and make him clean. Listen, Leviticus had no laws for making a defiled man clean. It had no power to do that. Leviticus 14 gives a whole list of laws for what a priest was to do in the event that a defiled person became clean. It was a party. It was a celebration. For reasons you can fully understand, it meant welcome back to the community. It meant reunion with loved ones. It meant being back in the presence of God. It meant life. And so the person who was cleansed of their defilement would present themselves to a priest outside the camp. The priest would have to go outside the camp to verify this, and he would examine him or her from the requisite distance. And if it was apparent that they were indeed healed, well, then the person who had been healed would present an offering. Two birds. Some cedar wood, some hyssop, and a scarlet thread. One bird would be placed in a pot and killed over running water, fairly violently. You needed some bloodletting. That's why you would kill the bird in the pot, so you wouldn't lose any of the blood. And you would do it over running water to symbolize cleansing. And then the live bird would be dipped in the blood and released to wing his way to freedom. He lives and goes free because the other bird gave his life for him, and the bird who lives is covered in the blood of the sacrifice, purchasing life for him. That bring any parallels to mind? then the former leper, now pronounced cleansed, would have some of that blood placed on his right ear, along with anointing oil, to symbolize his commitment upon reentry to the covenant community that he would listen to and obey the word of God. And they'd put some on his right thumb to symbolize his commitment to use his hands for God's glory. And they'd put some on his right toe, symbolizing his commitment to walk in God's ways. And all of this, hear me, not to make him clean. Again, the law couldn't do that. But because he was made clean. But Jesus had just demonstrated that he could do what the law had no power to do. That he wasn't limited to simply celebrating cleansing in the event that it happened. Jesus could bring it about. Jesus could make the defiled clean. Now, follow me here, because this is important. Verse 14. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. Now, what's going on here? Robert suggested this morning that there was a lot of other cleansings after this. And there's a lot, like I just told you the front part of the cleansing ceremony where they sacrificed the birds. But then he also had to be shaved of all of his body hair, and then 7 days shaved again. And he had to be bathed, and all this stuff had to happen under the supervision of a priest. And maybe Jesus was messing with them, right? Because like he heals this guy and he says, hey, go tell the priest you need to go through all this cleansing ritual. And then he sends a whole bunch more. Right? Keeping them busy for a while. Right? I don't know if that's what it was, but here's what I do know. What we can know from this verse is this. We can know that Jesus honored the Mosaic law. That he sent the man to the priest to follow all the legal customs for cleansing. He'd do the bird thing and the blood thing. He'd also need to bathe and shave all of his body hair, not once, but twice over the course of the next couple of weeks. All this stuff that the law prescribed, Jesus was commanding this man to go and do. And you can bet that Jesus didn't honor some of the law and ignore the rest. Which means that with regard to whether or not Jesus became unclean by touching the leper, he did. At least ceremonially. At least ritually. At least legally speaking. In other words, hear me on this, Jesus became unclean that the unclean might become clean. What happened in front of this gasping crowd, to the horror and amazement of all who looked on, was, and hear me very closely here, a parable. It was an object lesson, a visceral foreshadowing of what would happen on a much larger, much more profound scale, not too much later. The clean became unclean to make the unclean clean. Now, let me read you a familiar verse that you should immediately connect with this concept. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What Jesus did for that leper was scandalous grace. But it doesn't hold a candle to what Jesus did at Calvary. This text isn't about leprosy. It's about sin. And no, I'm not allegorizing. The verses following make it absolutely clear that what Jesus was doing here was demonstrating his authority over sin. Remember that we're in this theme in Luke of Jesus demonstrating his authority over and over and over, over uncleanness, over defilement. He demonstrates his authority in this text. We're going to see that more explicitly in next week's text when we get to verse 23 and 24. The physical healing we're going to find was just a demonstration of power intended to prove Jesus' authority over sin and defilement. Which is easier to say, Jesus is going to say. Your sins are forgiven you, or take up your mat and walk. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, even so I say to you, take up your mat and walk. It wasn't about the sickness. It was about the sin. What Luke is doing is presenting Jesus as the one who can go out beyond the wall, outside the camp, to where the defiled are, and bring them back in. Jesus goes out beyond the wall, outside the camp, where you and I are. And he brings us back in. We are mired in our uncleanness. Uncleanness that we earned, yes, but uncleanness we also inherited. Corruption that's part of our nature. Uncleanness that we can do nothing about, but that excludes us from the presence of a holy God who cannot dwell where uncleanness and defilement dwell. And Jesus came out beyond the wall and touched us. Bears our uncleanness in himself. Makes us clean. And brings us back into the presence of the covenant community and, most importantly, a holy God. And just in case you think I'm fancifully seeing things that aren't connections in this text, that I'm making false connections, let me show you something real quick. Turn back to Numbers 5 again, just real quick here. And I'm probably going over today, and I'm sorry. Numbers 5. The good news is lunch is provided after church, so... Let's read it again. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every, what's the word? Leper. And everyone having what? A discharge. And everyone who is unclean because of what? A dead person. Okay, we have three people. Who are the players here? Who's getting sent out beyond the walls? Who's getting sent out beyond the camp? The lepers, right? Those who have a discharge. Those who've been made unclean because of death, right? Okay, Luke 5. Who's being healed here? Who's being cleansed? Who's being brought back in? Who is it? It's a leper. Turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 40. Luke chapter 8, verse 40. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus. He was official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him, and a woman who had a hemorrhage, read discharge. A woman who had a discharge for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone, unclean, defiled, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. A few verses later, he arrives at Jairus' house. They're all weeping and lamenting for her because the little girl has what? Died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. Do you think it's an accident that in Numbers chapter 5, we have the leper, the discharged, and the dead? And in Luke, in canonical order, we have the leper and the discharged and the dead. These people were expelled from the camp, brought back by Jesus, who went outside the camp to do it. I didn't even come up with that imagery, by the way, of Jesus going outside the camp to do it. The writer to the Hebrews makes this point. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Keep your finger in Luke because we're coming back. We're not quite done yet. We're close. Hebrews chapter 13. The last part of Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. It says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin. This is your sin offering. Their blood is brought in, but what happens to their bodies? They're burned outside the camp because they are unclean. Therefore, because the bodies of the unclean were taken outside the camp, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered where? Outside the gate. Jesus, the clean, went outside the gate, outside the camp, and became unclean to make the unclean clean. Jesus suffered outside the gate to bring those outside the gate in. We are those outside the gate. We are the lepers. We are those with a discharge. We are those made unclean by death. We are those in whose presence a holy God cannot dwell because of our uncleanness and defilement, but Christ has made us clean. Amen? Is God unloving, harsh, hard? He made, who's he? God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Numbers 5, we learn that God is holy. And in Luke 5, we learn that he is incredibly merciful and full of grace in Jesus Christ. The beauty and profundity of this story, when viewed in light of the Old Testament laws for leprosy, takes my breath away. When I read this, I'm not the least bit surprised that although Jesus told the leper in verse 14, tell no one, verse 15 says, but the news about him was spreading even further, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Mark 1:45 tells us how the news spread. He, meaning the leper, went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Our leper just couldn't keep his mouth shut. He couldn't ball it up. He couldn't keep his mouth shut. He didn't have it in him to keep Jesus a secret. Because when you know that you're a leper, when you know that your place is outside the camp, when you understand that you are hopeless and helpless, that you're the walking dead, that you're untouchable, unclean, and defiled, but then Jesus touches you, restores you, brings you back into the camp, gives you hope and help and life, and makes you clean again, you just can't keep that to yourself. You just can't do it. It got to the point that Jesus would have to sneak off just to get some time and prayer alone with the Father, which he did, verse 16. And Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Well, we'll look closer at Jesus' habit of prayer as we go along, but we got to close up for time's sake. Maybe you find yourself, though, outside the camp this morning. You know your own uncleanness. And what's more, you know you can do nothing about it. You're thankful that you don't have to run around broadcasting it, because if people knew what you know about you, they'd be repulsed, or they'd be disgusted, or they'd at very least be gravely disappointed. And your heart maybe tells you Jesus would be too. Hey, listen. Jesus doesn't react like the crowds. He's not disgusted or repulsed by you. He's not turned away from your uncleanness and your defilement. In fact, he's drawn to it. That's why he came. That's literally the gospel. There's no one here so far outside the gate that Jesus can't go there and bring you back in. There's no one here whose sin has more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. He became your defilement. He became your corruption. He became your uncleanness and your sin so that you might become clean in him. His blood was shed so that dipped in it, you might wing your way to freedom. And having been cleansed, that you might commit to hearing and honoring his word, using your hands for his glory and walking in his ways. Not because you do that to be cleansed, but because you are cleansed. He went outside the gate and he suffered there where you were, that you might be cleansed and brought back inside the camp where God dwells with his people whom he has made clean in Christ. So where are you? Are you outside the camp? Because if you are, then you need to hear his invitation to come back in. There's no human being in need of grace and forgiveness struggling under the weight of uncleanness and defilement and sin when, if you cry out believing, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean, that you'll hear anything from the Savior other than, I'm willing, be cleansed. By turning from sin and trusting in Christ, you who are outside the camp can be brought back in. He bore your uncleanness so that you might be made clean. Are you inside the camp? Have you been cleansed? Have you experienced the joyous reunion Christ purchased for you? Well, then how can you keep that a secret? How can you keep your mouth shut about that? Would that it could be said of all of us who've been made clean and brought back into the camp, but he went out and began to proclaim it freely and spread the news around wherever he had an opportunity. For every leprous heart that cries out for a willing Savior to make them clean, Jesus responds, I will be cleansed. I hope that you trust in that. I hope that you believe it. I hope you rejoice in that. And I hope that you can't keep your mouth shut about it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, what an incredible grace you've shown us in Christ. That we who were hopelessly defiled, expelled from your presence, could be brought back in because you were willing to take our uncleanness upon yourself in Christ. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness and your cleansing. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.